It's with a great joy that I hand the pulpit over this morning to Bill Boyce. Bill has been a member of this church for several decades. He's served as an elder. His principal calling is to lead the Princeton Christian Fellowship on the Princeton University campus, and he's done that for over 30 years. He's a man of God, a man of the Word. He's a man of commitment and great, great faith, and I know you will be blessed with this wonderful sermon that I heard during the earlier hour on Galatians chapter 5. Bill, come on up. God bless you and use you to speak God's truth to the people of God. Welcome. All right, thank you.
Good morning. Happy New Year. Please grab a Bible. You grab one of the red church Bibles in front of you or your own, and we're going to be continuing, as Pastor Matt said. Thank you, Pastor Matt, in Galatians chapter 5. This morning, and so that text that I'm going to read is on page 974 in the Red Church Bibles. Listen as I read. I'm going to be reading Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers and sisters, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word. The first time I preached this passage was on Friday, December the 6th, 1985. I do remember that vividly, and I don't, and here's why. I was in my first semester working in campus ministry at Princeton University with the organization formerly known as Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, now Princeton Christian Fellowship, and I was speaking at our weekly Friday night large group meeting on the campus in Murray Dodge Hall. The meeting begins at 7:30. And at that time, PCF had been contacted by a local news organization, which was making some kind of a documentary or news report, I don't recall, on evangelicalism in New Jersey. And so they had asked, and we gave them permission to come out and film our meeting on the campus, and they came with all of their equipment. And so while I'm speaking on this passage, I'm being followed around the room by, you know, a sound man with a boom mic that he's got dangling in front of my face and all of that. Well, if that was not distraction enough, that Friday also happened to be the day that Debbie, who was 9 months pregnant with our second child, she began to have some contractions. And she had gone to the doctor earlier in the day, and he told her that even though she was having some contractions, there is no way this baby is going to be born before Monday. So Debbie came to the campus with me to support me during the meeting, and her contractions grew stronger and more intense. So while I'm doing my best to get through this passage of Scripture with a camera crew in my face, my wife is in the upstairs women's bathroom in serious labor, and somehow I managed to get through the teaching in which I think I made reference to Christian cannibalism because of the reference here to biting and devouring one another. And then Debbie and I quickly departed the building. Unwisely, we went home. We probably got home at around 9 p.m., and I'm not kidding when I say that I was holding my newborn son, Billy, in my arms at Princeton Hospital at 9:59 p.m. that night. So even if nothing else good happens in the next few minutes, it's nice to be able to preach with a little bit less distraction this morning. Let's get into the text, Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to be developing 3 points. First is that freedom is central to the gospel message. Second is that this freedom, our gospel freedom, is always at risk from two different sides. And third, we're going to talk about the paradoxical way to preserve true gospel freedom. So freedom is central. Our freedom is always at risk, and the paradoxical way to preserve our gospel freedom. Freedom is central to the message of the gospel. Jesus himself, John chapter 8, said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And freedom is central in the book of Galatians as the Apostle Paul preaches. We see this in our text, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." And then again in verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters." Earlier in the letter, chapter 2, Paul spoke about some false brothers, he calls them, who were secretly brought in, he says, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. Freedom is central to the gospel, but before we can talk any further about it, I think it's of critical importance that we ask, well, what kind of freedom is the apostle talking about? It's an important question because freedom in Western culture, freedom in the American way of thinking is such a large concept. We're so steeped in the vocabulary of freedom. And so we're in danger of reading our understanding of that word into the biblical text, and that can lead us to misunderstand what Paul is talking about. What kind of freedom is the Apostle Paul speaking of? And we might answer that question in the first place by saying what he's not talking about. Paul is not talking about political freedom. He's not talking about things like freedom of speech or freedom of assembly. He's not talking about a free press. He's not talking about economic freedom, free markets, and that kind of thing. He's not even talking about liberation from institutional slavery. It is possible to live in the freedom for which Christ has set us free, even as an enslaved person. He is not talking about things like the freedom of self-determination. So if he's not talking about these things that we might associate when we hear that word freedom, what is he talking about? The freedom that Paul speaks of here is freedom from real moral guilt before the living God. Freedom from the reality of divine justice. Freedom from the certainty of judgment. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of being set free from sin. And there he's talking about being free from the penalty of sin and from the dominating power of sin. So we need to understand and to grapple with the fact that this freedom that Paul is talking about, for freedom Christ has set us free, that this freedom is first and foremost God-centered freedom, theocentric freedom. It is a freedom that is given by God. It is a freedom that is in reference to God. I mean, what is the message of the gospel? The New Testament often uses this language of slavery and of being set free to tell us what? That in the first place, apart from Jesus Christ, we are all in bondage. We are all enslaved to what Paul calls in Galatians the elementary principles of the world. False gods, idols, our own sinful passions and desires. We are also enslaved to a fruitless, a futile system of trying to be good enough to merit God's favor. And then the gospel says that it is by God's grace. It's not through your own effort, but through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be set free from this bondage, set free from the burden of guilt, from the judgment that stands against us, set free from death. And so the freedom that is at the heart of the gospel is a most glorious freedom. Freedom, for freedom, Christ has set us free. But then, secondly, the challenge before us is to live in that freedom. This is why Paul, immediately after he says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, he urges us to stand firm in it. He is deeply concerned about the Galatian church because he understands that the gospel freedom that we have in Christ is always at risk from two different sides. And so he says, stand firm. He says, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery in verse 1. Our freedom in Christ is always at risk from two different directions. And on the one side, we might call that it's at risk from legalism or moralism. But on the other side, our freedom is at risk of being abused by what we might call license or libertinism. And the Galatians were at risk from both sides, and so are we. How were they at risk? Well, on the one side, they were at risk of embracing legalism, which in effect would be to be giving away their freedom and going right back into slavery. Look at verse 2. He says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If they choose under pressure from the false teachers to submit to circumcision, he basically says, you guys are putting yourselves under the entire Mosaic law. You're submitting to a yoke of slavery. This is what Pastor Tracy was speaking to us about last week. The deep error that we are all prone to of Jesus. Yes, I believe in Jesus plus. And Paul says that if we begin to add external conditions, in this case, something like circumcision, rules that we have to keep to the gospel message, and if we begin to put our confidence in those things to keep or to earn God's favor, do this, don't do that, we have altered the message of the gospel from its true nature, which is that of a free gift, and we've made it into something entirely different, an attempt to earn or to merit salvation by our own goodness, by our own works. And Paul says with great ferocity, he is stirred up in this letter. He says, that is no gospel at all. That is a yoke of slavery. And he's equally fierce when he takes up in verses 7 through 12 his polemic against the people who are teaching this. He goes so far to say with some sarcasm, and I heard some of you I can see in your faces as I'm reading the text, to express that he wishes they would emasculate themselves. I mean, that's strong language. With respect to this risk to our freedom, legalism, moralism, a performance mentality, this is a way of enslavement. And to embrace it is to turn away from Christ alone. And Paul uses the language to fall from grace. It's to depart from the gospel as a free gift of God and to put myself under a yoke of slavery. He does point us in verse 5 away from this risk toward grace again. This is the way of hope. Hope not in my own righteousness, my own performance, but hope in the promise and the gift of righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, the promised righteousness of Christ. So that's on the one side. But on the other side is another danger. And that is the danger of our abusing the freedom that we have in Christ. Look at verse 13. You are called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And this is the temptation to think that we are saved by grace alone and that it's nothing that I can do, therefore I can do whatever I want. This has been an issue with people from the very beginning. Wherever, whenever, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is preached, there will always be some who interpret that message to mean, oh, we can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter how we live. We can go on sinning. It's all about grace. God's grace is always greater than all of my sin. God will forgive me. That's his job. Years ago, when Debbie and I were living in Texas, we were involved in a wonderful church in Dallas. And I remember when it came to light that one of the elders of the church was engaged in an ongoing adulterous relationship. And he was fundamentally unrepentant. He acknowledged it openly, but he was fundamentally unrepentant. And I can still remember his rationale. I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. And Paul wants us to understand that this way of thinking about our freedom in Christ is to abuse that freedom. It is to use that freedom as an opportunity, he says, for the flesh. And so he's warning us. Don't say, oh, legalism is bad, moralism is bad, those people are judgmental, and then so we let the pendulum swing all the way in the other direction, and we give ourselves over to, hey, we can do whatever we want. Paul says, no, don't let that sinful disposition have a foothold, have a base of operation. And I want us to think this morning about this in some ways that we might be inclined to abuse our freedom, that we in our particular moment in history and in our cultural setting. Because we live in a culture and in a time where individualism has been so prioritized and the exaltation of personal, individual freedom has been so exalted that it might lead us, even as Christians, to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. There's a lot of cultural observers, and we certainly see this in the ministry on the university campus, that we find students, sometimes even who identify as Christians, who have a perspective on God that is shaped by the culture, not by the scriptures. And in this way of thinking, the great goal of life is to discover my true self and to express it. God's role is not to tell me who I am. God's role is to affirm who I am. God's role is not to tell me how to live. God's role is to affirm me in how I want to live. God's job is not to restrict me in any way or remake me. God's job is to accept me and to affirm me as I am, to make me feel better about myself. And so in this way of thinking, the great command is to discover and embrace your true self. And the great sin is to deny your true self or to judge anyone else's self-expression. Do you see how profoundly me-centered this is as a theology? But you know, none of us are immune from this. And Paul is saying that the freedom that Christ calls us into is not free to be me. It's not freedom to do whatever seems right to me, whatever brings me pleasure, whatever promises me fulfillment, whatever makes me happy, whatever makes me feel good about myself. And not only is that not the freedom that Paul is talking about, but I think we also need to see that promise of freedom in that line of thinking ultimately leads us really down a path of destruction and of despair and of isolation and loneliness and enslavement of its own. We become enslaved to our own passions and our own pleasures. And so over against these two ways that our freedom in Christ is at risk, Paul points us in another direction. The paradoxical way to preserve true gospel freedom. And this is the way of love. The answer, for example, to the risk of abusing our freedom is not to impose a bunch of rules. That's not what he says. He says, through love, serve one another. The whole law, he says, is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Faith working itself out in love. And so here's the paradox, is that if you really want to experience and to live in and to preserve the gospel freedom, the freedom for which Christ has made you free, you do that through service. By becoming a servant of others. The way of love is always the way of service. And it's a service that starts with service to Christ and works itself out in loving service of other people. The gospel, in other words, calls us out of ourselves. It calls us out of our self-focus, our self-absorption, out of our egoism, out of our narcissism, out of our unconditional self-regard, and it calls us into a framework that is fundamentally and simultaneously God-centered and other-centered. It is a freedom that says, Christ has set me free. Now what does he ask of me? Who does he want me to be? How does he want me to live? It's a freedom that says, God in Christ has set me free from those things that would kill me, that would enslave me. So why on earth would I want to return to those things? It is a freedom that sees who God is, that he is good, that he is love, and what God has made me for, which is love, self-giving, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. And so the paradox is this, that I am most free, that you are most free, that we are most free when we are most surrendered to the one who set us free and most devoted to serving others. At the heart of the gospel is coming to recognize that because Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live is a life that belongs to him, that is bound over to him, that delights in him and in serving him and in serving others through love. So if our freedom in Christ finds its most fundamental expression in faith working itself out in love, then this is and this must be characteristic of the church. What binds the church together in unity? It is love. How is the church built up into Christ? Through love. How are we to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? In love. And if we ask, well, what does this love look like in practice? It must look like people serving one another. In community. And this is why the individualism that is so pervasive in our time is an insidious enemy of the church and of the gospel. Because our focus on individualism leads us to isolate ourselves. It fragments us. It moves us into ignoring one another and using one another. It dulls our sense of commitment and of responsibility to the church, to our brothers and sisters, to our family. And it fosters a consumer mentality that is always asking, what is the church doing for me? Rather than, how am I called to give myself here to these people in love? Do you see how powerfully this current of contemporary culture is running against love? And I fear for myself, because I fear for all of us, brothers and sisters, that we are living in a coarsening culture that does not care to love, that does not know how to love, and that if we're not careful, we're going to be taking our cues from that culture rather than from the Word of God and from the truth that can set us free from that. Some of you will have heard of Erich Fromm, Jewish psychologist, philosopher. He moved from Germany to New York to escape Nazi persecution. In 1956, he wrote a book called The Art of Loving. And it's fascinating to hear what he said then and think about us now, because he predicted the disintegration of love in Western culture. He believed that Western culture's focus on things like acquisition and consumption was undermining people's ability to love. Because what he saw is that love is hard work. Love requires things like discipline, like patience, like concentration. It requires a turning away from self-absorption and the development of virtues like humility. Love involves making commitments that I'm going to maintain even under difficult and painful and strained circumstances. And so I'm asking myself and asking us, what kind of a community are we here at Stonehill Church? What kind of a community are we going to be? Do we have a supreme concern for Christ? And are we willing to do, yes, the service, the hard work, to bring the discipline and the patience and the concentration and the humility that love calls us to serve one another in love? But let's not just ask what kind of church is Stonehill Church, because if we ask the question that way, we're all just going to become critics. Well, let me tell you what kind of church that is. I do much better when I ask the question this way: what kind of a person am I in this community? What kind of a person am I in this community? It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let us stand firm. Let's not become slaves again. Let's not abuse our freedom and turn into self-love, self-absorption, and use it as a stronghold for the flesh. Let's look away from ourselves, brothers and sisters. Let's do the hard work of looking away from ourselves, of looking away from our screens. Let us gather with one another, large group, small group, one-on-one, and serve one another in love. And I want to ask all of us, you know, today, how this week am I going to serve meaningfully, actively, serve others in love? You know, the person who makes this kind of selfless love real and possible is right here in the center of our worship this morning as we share together in a few moments in communion. We are, yes, as individuals, but as a family. We are together fixing our faith, our hope, and our love upon the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We love because Christ has first loved us. Let us serve one another in love. Amen.